Thank you for singing so well. There was a song in there that was brand new to me this week, and it was fun to hear you pick it up along with us as we sang it. And I enjoy learning some new things along the way. We've been together on a topic in the morning service from God's Word that I've entitled American Idol and the challenge of the truth that we worship at altars, unseen altars for the most part, but altars all still in our American culture. And we as a church, thank you, Colton, for reminding us of the battle that's there and the challenge. And I love that part in the song that you sang. We love the captives, but we rage against the captor. There's an important division. The enemy is not our culture. The enemy is the untruths behind it. And may God help us to love sinners, because we are one ourselves, aren't we? And yet to hate the sin. And this topic, kind of American idols, brings us face to face with some of our own daunting and controlling issues in our culture and even in our own hearts. And because of the direction that I'm going to go this morning, I thought it'd be good to just start with a couple stories. There was a restaurant, apparently, where a very strong man got a job. Bulky, muscular, and he had the ability to take lemons and to squeeze them so hard that you couldn't take that rind from him and get any more out of it. In fact, his reputation spread across the village, and the owner thought it would be a good idea to put $1,000 reward on anybody who could come in and, after that strong man had squeezed the lemons, take it and get any, even a drop out of a $1,000 reward. So across the village, bodybuilders, weightlifters, strong football players and soccer players came in, and they tried it, and not a single one of them could get a drop out of that lemon. Until one day, this fairly old, balding, bespectacled, gray-haired man came up to the place where the lemon was and said, in a kind of squeaky voice, "I'd like to take this challenge." So the big bulky guy got up and squeezed the lemons and just looked right in the face of that guy and kind of and handed him the rind. And the little wizened old man took the lemon rind and he squeezed it, and out came a drop. Not just one, but six drops. And the crowd went crazy. Nobody had ever seen anybody able to do that. And the old fella set it down like that, and he just stood there. And the owner said, "Congratulations, here's your $1,000 award. What do you do for a living?" And the guy said, "I work for the IRS. Keep laughing. This I'm proposing for our trustees. It comes from a story from a church where they were having trouble with people being offended by the offering. And so the trustees in the church were tasked to come up with an idea. Actually, it was the pastor, as I recall, that was tasked to come up with an idea to help people deal with the offering better. Thank you, Pastor Brian. You put our minds at ease always in terms of the fact that we're not after people's money. Not so apparently in this church. They had not plates, and so they decided to go away from ushers coming down the aisle. I mean, that's kind of imposing, isn't it, with that big guy standing there just waiting for you to put something in. And so they said, "We got to do something different." So they decided to have an offering box in the back of the church. And the pastor had made this up and planned it. And so the first Sunday, he was going to give a demonstration of how it worked. And he said, "Here's how it works. When you got, and anybody comes by and puts a bill in, there is absolutely no sound. You just put that in and it whoosh, just drops right in. If you come and you put a half dollar in, a gentle little bell sound tinkles. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. When you put a half dollar in. If you go by and you put a quarter in, there is now a small little siren that goes when you put a quarter in. when you put a dime in, there is a rifle shot that goes in when there's a dime. And when you put a nickel in, he said, I don't even want to tell you what that happens. And if you go past it and don't put anything in, there's a camera that takes your picture so that we have a record of your non-giving. Anyway, I thought it was important for you to be laughing because I'm going to speak to you about wealth today and your wealth and the fact that in America, our wealth can become our idol, can't it? And so I'm going to touch a sacred cow now, maybe, in your world, an idol, as it were. Worshiping, do you worship at the altar of wealth? Our country does. And I am not immune from that myself, are you? And the way I've described this is valuing things that rust above in God we trust. And so I want to speak with you this day about the idol of your wealth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, remember, says this, you shall have no other gods before me. That's God himself speaking. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And maybe we don't have any trouble with that. I don't see many of those around in our culture. But on the throne of our hearts can rise all kinds of idols that we worship. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so we've been looking at several of those altars in our American culture and, frankly, in our own hearts. The altar or the idol of individualism in the past we've looked at, emphasizing me without thee, or worst case scenario, me without thee, as though I can live without God. The idol of entertainment, popularizing play without productivity. How much of our weeks go by, how much of the hours of our days go by with just worshiping, spending at the altar of entertainment. Sports we looked at, exalting heroes without holiness. The stories come and go, don't they, about people that we thought were models of character, and underneath it all were hollow, hollow shells. We've looked at health, the idol of our own health, wanting eternal life without eternity's Lord, and all of the efforts that are made to continue to look like I looked when I looked like I wanted to look, and all of that effort that goes into that, the idol of our health. Last week, the idol of lust, what a powerful one in our culture, replacing healthy yearning with sinful burning. And God distinguishes between the two, the first being very God-given appetite, the other being a fleshly driven sinful life, the idol of lust. How did you do, guys, this week in that battle? Was it strong and hot and hard, but did you overcome by God's grace? If you didn't, remember that story that God loves to forgive, but we've got to humble ourselves and confess, and he will do that. What is God's response to idolatry? It's pretty stark. It's pretty strong. He calls himself in Exodus, remember chapter 20, verse 5, for I am a jealous God. And what does he mean by that? He means this, and at least, that he is grieved when the worship rightfully belonging to him as the creator and savior of us is wrongly given to any other. He is a jealous God, not because he's petty and insecure, but because of his creating us and redeeming us, what is owed to him ought to go to him. Can you imagine if I pulled out my wallet, opened it up to the photograph section, and there's a picture of my wife, Anne, and next to her is another picture of another lady in the community? Would Anne have any right to be jealous? Of course she would. When I said to her, I do, that meant that I exclusively made her the object of my love and attention. And so when God, who said I do to us, and we say I do to him, finds another picture in the wallet of our heart, so to speak, is there any wrongness of him being jealous against the idols of our hearts? Of course not. It is what is due to him. Another response of God to idols I found in Scripture is he mocks the very idols themselves. He points out the absurdity of people he has created, bowing before something that they have shaped out of stuff they normally burn. Isaiah 44 says it this way, no one considers, I have burned half of it in the fire. I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it a god? Or the New King James says an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And we, reading that verse, say, of course not. And so we in our culture in America say, well, we don't have those wooden statues and silver idols and all those kind of things. And therefore, we must be all right. We must not be an idolatrous person or an idolatrous people. And yet, we who are nothing more than clay, dust, being made by the omnipotent God into something, worship and serve things that we make. We're no, in a sense, farther down the road than Israel was. In fact, someone wrote this little ditty, I'm going to sit down and make me a God. I'll have a faith that won't make me seem odd. This God is available when it's convenient, and of course, his commands will be ever so lenient. I'm going to create my own God, don't you see? Because I don't want God embarrassing me. And so we put our little God, into its little spot, and we add to it the God of the Bible and so forth. And we say, there, we got it covered. Shame on us. We won't be able to stand before that God someday with that attitude. A third and last response that God shows, at least in his word, toward idols and idolatry is a response of judgment. Take this seriously, friend. Take this seriously, we who may be tinkering around with the gods of health and of sports and of entertainment and of individualism, all those things that we've looked at, and the God of lust. God takes it very seriously, our idols. And it says in 1 Romans chapter, all who know of his glory and power, but idolize and serve creatures instead, he gives up. Isn't that a terrifying word that the God who holds the universe together would give up? He uses that phrase, give up to the dark and dirty and dishonorable and deceptive and deadly and eventually damning results of our idolatry. That's the judgment that God says is true if we do not, by his power, tear down the idols of our hearts. And so the American idol of wealth this morning, valuing things that rust above in God we trust. Will you follow along in God's word with me to several passages that show us God's warnings about wealth? I'm glad for paychecks, so don't get us wrong. We live in a culture that is no longer just commodities driven. In other words, you know, I've got a goat with milk and cheese, and I trade my milk and cheese for your bacon. We don't typically do that anymore. Instead, we go to work, and my efforts are rewarded by a paycheck. And so there's nothing wrong with cash and with wealth. But God warns about its power over my heart and yours, right? And so let's listen carefully to a God who is jealous of our hearts and who will judge our hearts if we're not sober as he is about this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 is where we're going to start. And let me read it out loud to you. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, he's speaking to Israel, right on the promised land border, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. See if you can see the repeated theme here, verse number 11. You will receive houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, beware. And here's the warning, verse 12, Deuteronomy 6, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and into this provision, which you did not. Beware. What a warning there is here to we who are so blessed in a culture with so much that is provided for us. Idolized wealth, according to this verse, these verses can produce spiritual amnesia. Beware lest we just suddenly forget. When was the last time you thought about God? Well, I know you're here today, and I know I may be preaching to the choir in that sense, but wow, I don't know about you, but I can go through hour after hour after hour, and sometimes maybe multiple days without the thought of the God who made it all possible on my mind. How about you? The idol of wealth is part of that numbing effect that can insulate us from the realities that we need God. Idolized wealth can do that. Here's another warning about our wealth. Deuteronomy 8, if you're in your Bible, just two chapters down there. If you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, if that's my theme, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. And so if I follow the string of my accomplishments far enough backwards, I got to come to the place where I recognize that the very hands and eyes and ears and talents, the very training that I was given, the very family that was surround me that allowed me to get that training, if I follow all the way backwards, behind all of that is the Lord. So in a sense, on that paycheck that I take home or is deposited in my account is the name God, my Father, who behind it all gave me the power to get the wealth. Do you ever trace that backwards far enough and remember that? Idolized wealth can blind us to that fact that God is the one we depend on, not our ingenuity in the final analysis. That's the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, some warnings. What about the New Testament? What does the Lord himself, Jesus, say about wealth? Here's Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Like one who, here's a parable that Jesus is telling, like one who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth, we could say, or riches, choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Idolized wealth can strangle the effects of God's word. It is a sobering thought to any Sunday school teacher. It's a sobering thought to any parent trying to teach their own children the word of God, that the very wealth of our culture, the very income of our pockets can, like a stranglehold, squeeze out the life of God's word in our hearts and our lives. Idolized wealth can strangle those things. Matthew 16:26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Jesus is saying this not because he hates wealth, but because he loves wealth getters like you and me. He wants us to have the very best that he provides. What profit, he says to us, is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What a sobering question. And idolized wealth puts even my soul's eternal destiny in question. That is that verse. I remember memorizing that one in Awana way back in the day. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And what can a man give in exchange for the soul? And that unanswerable question just rang in my little young Awana mind. What could I give in exchange for my soul? What would be of such value that I would risk eternity for? And yet, the lure of wealth can get us to the spot where there's a question. Is this man, is this woman, is this boy or girl, are they really a Christian or not? Look at what they are doing. Look at what they're giving up. Mark chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. That's a warning too, isn't it? How hard it is. It's easier, and you've heard this probably before, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's sobering. You ever tried to thread a needle? I haven't, but it looks hard. I can't imagine getting a camel through it, let alone a thread. Whew. And so Jesus is taking an absurdity, an impossibility, and saying, look it, this is the kind of odds you're up against. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So what would be your response to that? Is there any hope? In fact, that's the disciples, and they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? If that's the odds with a wealth keeping me out of heaven, who can be saved? Idolized wealth can close the door to God's kingdom. That is a truth. Don't miss that. Even though God's Son now takes the pressure valve and relieves it, in a sense, with this next verse. But don't let the pressure of this moment pass you by. It's easier, if we are wealthy, for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for us to somehow get our way into heaven. Who can be saved? And look at verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And frankly, folks, in every one of these topics where an idol is being addressed, it is hopeless without God coming in and replacing that idol with himself. And so I hope these sermons, at least in my heart, and I hope in yours as well, are not just a pep talk to come on, shape it up. It's impossible to shape it up. We've got too much of the culture going against us. We've got too much of the flesh inside us. We must have God showing us the troubles and how to get out of them. And so he warns us about this. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, be on guard, Jesus says, against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Covetousness. You know what I learned from that? Luke 12, 15, idolizing wealth means I'm breaking the first and the tenth commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and here I am worshiping money. The last commandment, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And frankly, I find that when I have this, I want that. And then when I got that, I want this. Coveting, and on and on. What was it? John D. Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? He said, just a little more. Just a little more. Idolizing wealth leads down that path. Be on guard, Jesus says, against all covetousness. But he kept on going. And listen to this. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What is he saying there? He's saying life does not equal wealth or the abundance of it. That is not a true equation. That is a lie. That is the mathematical formula for idolatry. If you take off the slash there, life equals abundant wealth. Some of you know that better than others. You have done well financially. You have worked hard, and you recognize that there are so many things that money cannot buy. And yet so many people are at the front end of that process saying, oh, if I get to the top of this mountain, I will have abundance. I'll have real life. Life does not equal abundant wealth. Abundant wealth is not a sure sign of God's blessing. Did you know that that statement goes directly against a swath of American and even global Christianity today? Because there is a group of people who are preaching something that says this, life does equal abundant wealth. Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Oh, it looks like God's blessing him. Look at the closing remarks of this God. But God said to him, you're a fool. Abundant wealth is not a sure sign of God's blessing. And here's where I want to just speak just a little sidebar to you, especially to those of you who read books and watch religious broadcasting and listen to religious speakers on the radio. I want to just warn you from God's word about something called the prosperity doctrine or prosperity theology or the health and wealth gospel. I mean, just those are words that come out to describe this way of thinking that comes from pulpits and from teachers and from authors who are Christian in their perspective. One named Kenneth Copeland wrote a book in 1974, The Laws of Prosperity. That's what he called it. I don't know if it's his daughter or a relative. Gloria Copeland wrote a book in 2012, God's Will is Prosperity. Now, those are just two books that take this topic of prosperity and teach them from a perspective that is supposedly biblical. And there is a whole group of people who follow in this train. Prosperity theology says simply this: God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. And the way to get there is we simply need to name what we want, live the right way according to the Bible, then claim it, our victory, which is why this way of thinking is by some called the name it and claim it theology. Prosperity gospel, health and wealth theology. And I just want you to think about this biblically. You may be listening to a prosperity preacher who has bought into this idea that health and wealth is available for every Christian and is the sign of God's blessing. You may be listening to that person if there is little teaching on the necessity and the normality or normalcy of suffering in the Christian world. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will suffer persecution, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. John 16:33. Acts 14:22. Paul, the apostle, is going from church to church, and he comes to one location, and he says this, through much tribulation you will enter into the kingdom of God. That was his discipleship 101 statement. Look in your copy of God's Word, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is maybe one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18, about suffering. Does this sound like name it and claim it and prosperity? Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Jump down to verse 22. I'm in Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Verse 23, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This group who speaks the prosperity theology or doctrine is also really big on the Holy Spirit, with the idea that if you are truly filled with and baptized by the Holy Spirit, these kinds of things of suffering ought not to happen to you. And yet Paul says there in verse 23, not only the creation around us groans, but we also who have the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit. Biblical basis for questioning any preacher who says, here's a sign that you're being blessed of God. All of your health and wealth and happiness are taken care of. James chapter 1, verse 2, we've been there together. Count it all joy, James writes, when you go through various kinds of trials, knowing what it works in your soul. And 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to just turn there real quick. You can check it out if you want to as well. Peter writes, it's almost as if all the apostles wanted to make sure this got clear. Beloved, do not think it strange, in other words, out of place or strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. And then when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy. You may be listening to a prosperity preacher if the topic of suffering is rarely, if ever, dealt with. You may be listening to a prosperity preacher if, number two, the need for self-denial is understated in the scope of the preaching and teaching. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. You know what that says about Jesus? Actually, it's what Jesus said about us. He said, we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. To deny ourselves, first off, deny self, take up our cross daily and follow him. In Romans 8, chapter 13, we were just there. Paul hits the same topic. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's a entry-level requirement of following Jesus Christ. So if there's a preacher that doesn't ever talk about self-denial, that little siren, that little shotgun noise, that little whatever should be going off. You may be listening to a prosperity preacher if quoting Bible verses are important, but they miss the larger context of those verses. And here's some verses that are taken and are ripped, as it were, out of a context and printed on Bible bookstore shelves all over America. They're true, but they're also in a context. You know what Jeremiah 29:11 says? That's the one that says, I God speaking, I know the thoughts that I have for you. Plans not for trouble, but for good and an expected end. And some people take that verse and they rip it out of the context that it's speaking to Israel. And just the very next few verses, you know, it's talking about a group of people that are coming out of 70 years of captivity from Babylon. That's the context. They know suffering. And God says, there's an end to it, my friend. But they don't deny that there's suffering. Malachi chapter, actually it should be chapter 2, verse 10 there, talks about tithing and how we can bring down from heaven blessings if we give. And there's a whole lot more that goes with giving than just putting in some money and pulling the lever, and God gives back a good return. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, I'm going to look that one up and just make sure I get it clear here. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time." And it's just tempting to just leave it right there, except that Jesus kept on going and said, "And you will receive these with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life." So, you may be listening to a prosperity gospel preacher if they love to take small snippets without the context and on. John chapter 10, verse 10 is another verse that's used. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and you might have it" what? "More abundantly." And oh, I guess I know what that means, because abundant in my world looks like this. and on. In fact, Gloria Copeland, in that same book that I mentioned, says this, quote, "Give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal." That's the teaching of this person in that book. God's will is prosperity for you and me. Be careful, because there's more to that. There's verse 31. "But love your enemies and do good." In fact, Jesus says, "Lend, hoping for nothing in return." And so if my life is being spent expecting God to, just like a genie, give me because I've given him, God's word has got some more to the picture than just that. You may be listening to a prosperity preacher if, number four, there's confusion in that teacher over old versus new covenant blessings. This type of preacher loves to take the Old Testament stories, especially of Abraham, and apply all the promises to Abraham to the Christian in today's new covenant. Be aware of that. And lastly, you may be listening to a prosperity preacher if church leaders live exorbitant lifestyles. And probably this is the stuff that gets the headlines and gets the hypocrisy in the news, and rightly so. When Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 9:58, had no place to lay his head. 1 Timothy 3 says of preachers, if you're going to be a pastor, do not be overcome by what the King James says, filthy lucre or dirty income. Don't let that be the motivator, and so forth. And so I just wanted to remind you of that swath of so-called Christianity who has taken a few things and made them now the evidence of God's blessing. Here's a few final warnings about wealth. 1 Timothy 6, those who desire, and the word there desired is to determine, like a bullseye shooting dart, I'm going to hit this. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in ruin and destruction. In other words, when you and I desire to be rich, in that sense, that's our focus, I may find myself taking unfair advantage or misrepresenting facts to employers or employees, all the things we start to do when that is our goal. For the love of money, Paul continues in verse 10, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In fact, my love of money may lead to stealing, to fraud, to inflating figures, to claiming and cheating, to pirating, to willful non-payments or any form of dishonesty. That's the road. That's the sorrows. Those are the evils to which I drift if I'm not careful. Idolizing wealth leads people away from faith and into greed, harm, evil, and piercing sorrows, God's word says. Dave Ramsey, noted by Christians and non-Christians alike as a pretty faithful source of wisdom, claims that the divorce rate among lottery winners is fourfold the national average. Think about that. Dave Ramsey, take it up with him if you've got questions about the figures there, but he's noticing something. He goes on to say this, also 65% of lottery winners are bankrupt within 15 years. I've read the stories of you, people who one day hit the jackpot and a few years later are destitute. It boggles the mind. You know, I'd like to try it once, but not really, because you read beyond that and it's ugly. People come out of the woodwork and all of a sudden you're a magnet for whatever. And it just ruins life. And here's the ultimate warning, I think, about wealth. Jesus said it in his Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Write it down, mark it down, tattoo that one on your arm. You can't serve God and money. Ultimate warning. And so wealth, the idol of wealth, the American idol, even the American Christian idol. Four things in closing. Tear down that wealth idol in your heart and in mine as well. Remind yourself often that everything belongs to God. Oh, don't let that ever slip away. Everything belongs to God. A psalm writer said it this way, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Every resource and asset, every product that we garner from this great world around us is the Lord's. The world and those who dwell therein is his as well. Tear down the idol by reminding yourself often. If you're having trouble with this creeping up onto the throne of your heart, God, it's yours. Tear down that wealth idol by making giving your reason for getting. Now, that's not popular. Making giving my reason for getting. And yet it comes right out of Ephesians chapter 4, let him labor that he may have something to give him who has need. And in that way of living, we are mirroring the one who so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his very best. Make giving your reason for getting. There is joy in that. Tear down the wealth idol by asking God to make you into a cheerful giver. A church once had on their bulletin, God loves a cheerful giver, but we'll take grouchy givers too. You know, but that, try that out, Pastor Brian, next Sunday morning. No, probably better not do that. But ask God. It's a God thing that'll work in our hearts to make us a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, let each one give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's what he looks at. Not the size of our wallet, but the smile of our face, of our heart. And lastly, tear down the wealth idol by turning temptations to worry into invitations to pray. Finances are a worrisome topic, aren't they? The week goes faster than the wealth some days, doesn't it? We're left short from time to time, and it can be a source of worry. We have children. They cost money. They're going to school somewhere or someday. And all those things can weigh us down. Well, don't deny the fact that they're challenges, but turn those into invitations to pray. And you know the verse, don't you? Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything let your requests be made known to God. Made known to God. And so I take that urge to worry and turn it into a prayer request. A song that we love here is Be Thou My Vision. And verse 1 is great, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me save that thou art. But when you get to the second verse, sing it with gusto. Let the idol of wealth hear your voice, as it were, saying to God in a melodic prayer, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You're my inheritance now and always. Stand with me, if you will.